In a scientific or business environment, paradigm shifts occur quite frequently. It's like going from Newtonian physics to relativity to quantum physics. It's like going from the postal service to email. It's just there's a constant changing in the way the scientific community thinks, and when this these opinions get strong enough, then they have this paradigm shift. And all that's well and good in its place, but when you apply paradigm shifts to religion, you've got one of the biggest mistakes that you'll ever make, because paradigm shifts and religions just simply don't mix. And they don't mix mainly because paradigm shifts are attributed to circumstances, time and chance, human reasoning, and human understanding. Whereas divine providence has a set, fixed, predetermined purpose, and there are ideas or facts that simply cannot be harmonized with paradigm shifts or progressive revelations. Progressive revelation is pretty much a similar idea than that we described concerning paradigm shifts. And there was a, I'm going to tell this little story here, but there was this brother one time who was attempting to explain to me what progressive revelation was, and he likened it to a football game. Don't chuckle. But anyway, he likened it to a football game. This Adam had the ball to begin with, and he took a little ways down the field, and then came Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so on. And then he brought it right on down to the days of the pioneers. He said, Brother Thomas brought the ball so far, Thomas Williams brought it a little farther, and now it's in our hands, and we have to progress with it. We have to take the truth another step to go somewhere else with it. I'm not going to tell you what my response to that was, but needless to say, we didn't agree. Now, we said all that so we can say this, that this week we're going to be conducting our classes, Lord willing, under an umbrella of the ancient worthies may have understood more of God's plan and purpose than we actually give him credit for sometimes. For instance, how could Abraham display the faith that Abraham did without a good understanding? With an incomplete understanding, could Abraham have had the faith that he displayed? What about Noah and the ark? Did faith in God's promise drive him to build something when it hadn't even rained? He built a boat. Took him a long time to build it. He had to have faith in something. Something had to drive him. Something had to motivate him, and it was a faith in the things that God had promised. Did Joseph understand his purpose in being made second to Pharaoh? We think he had a very accurate understanding of what was going on, and we'll address that just a little bit later this week. Did Jacob really know anything about the last days of Judah's commonwealth? And that's probably one of the what we're going to be dealing with mostly in our last class on Friday. The last days of Judah's commonwealth is taught in the book of Genesis. The events that transpired prior to A.D. 70, from the death of Christ to A.D. 70, prophesied in the book of Genesis. okay. So we can, with that then, go on to our first class. The Hebrew word Genesis is B-E-R-E-S-H-I-T-H, and it means simply in the beginning. The Greek word for Genesis is simply generation. And Bullinger, in his appendix number 4 in the Companion Bible, has has this to say concerning the book of Genesis. He says, Genesis is the seed plot of the whole Bible, and it is essential to the true understanding of its every part. It is the foundation on which the divine revelation rests. Now that is an accurate statement. It's a true statement. We agree with that statement. But as far as Bullinger is concerned, what he says is a true understanding would differ, of course, with our understanding of what the truth actually is. So from this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we can historically trace mankind from Adam to the beginning of the 400 years of Israelitish servitude in Egypt. So from the first phrase in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, in the beginning, to the last phrase in the 50th chapter in the book of Genesis, that is a coffin in Egypt, speaking, of course, of the later patriarch, there is a duration and time period of the book of Genesis we feel is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2,200 years. We're going to be using a lot of dates and times and things like that, but we're also going to add the phrase approximate, about, because I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of these dates or time periods that we're dealing with here. So we think the time period of the book of Genesis covers around 2,200 years. And during this period of the book of Genesis, there is intermingled in this book almost countless types, symbols, metaphors, allegories, parables, and prophecies. And the purpose of these things is to reveal to the reader of the book of Genesis the plan and purpose, the complete plan and purpose of the Increate Supreme Being, God Almighty, Yahweh. And some of the subject matter that's dealt with in this book includes things like the atonement, Armageddon, the inclusion of Gentiles into the hope of Israel, the betrayal of Christ by the Jews, the last days of Jewish Commonwealth in AD 70, the destruction of Israel by the northern power in the latter days, and the basic teaching of the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and how they constitute the basis of the gospel message. And these only are just a few of the subjects that just scratch the surface of what's in the book of Genesis. So before we go to any specific areas in the book of Genesis to look at some, we want now to look at some things that are kind of general in nature, but I think they're interesting. I think it'd be worth our time to go there and to look at some of these things just for a little bit. I also got this out of Bullinger's companion Bible. And if you look in the back of your, if you got a companion Bible, you look in the back of it back there, he has a comparison between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of them in there. So when you look at that, you can look at it, but use a grain of salt. Look at it with a grain of salt, because some of the things that he says are pretty far-fetched. But anyway, if we look at the book of Genesis, what we see there is natural creation. We see in the book of Genesis that the serpent is speaking. And in the book of Genesis early on, we see that the curse is imposed. Sorrow and death appear. Access to the tree of life is denied. Paradise is lost. The union of Adam and Eve. We see the promises made to Abraham and his seed, and the punishment of the serpent is prophesied. And then, in the last book of the Bible, what we see is the very opposite of all that. In the book of Revelation, what we see is a spiritual creation. The serpent is restrained. We see that the curse is removed in the book of Revelation. And sorrow and death are taken away. Access to the tree of life is granted. Paradise is restored. Union of Christ and the Ecclesia. Christ and the saints receive the promises. And the punishment upon the serpent in the book of Revelation is executed. And in regard to these things, there also seems to be a somewhat of a sectioning of the book of Genesis into what we might call primeval or primordial history and patriarchal history. So the book of Genesis, then, we would suggest to you, is essentially divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 50. in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, essentially what we see is creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the confusing of tongues. And in the creation, what we're looking at, or what we're going to be looking at, is the glory of God in natural life. The fall of man, we see the authority of God in punishment. And the flood, we see judgment, we see God's goodness, and we also see His severity that are exemplified here with regards to Noah and the people who lived in that dispensation. Then, of course, with regards to the confusing of tongues, we see that it is the wisdom of God and the enforcement of God's will. These are just some, of course, of the divine revelations that we see. The rest of the book of Genesis concerns itself primarily with patriarchal history. And if we look at these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, if we look at these four individuals and what they did and the events that happened in their life, we can see something of a metaphorical picture of salvation there. For instance, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees from Mesopotamia, so he received the divine call. Isaac, of course, can be compared to Christ. His birth was miraculous. His mother was 90 years old, well past childbearing age. His father was 100 years old. So we can say that there was something miraculous about the birth of Isaac. It was a divine birth. And then if we look at Jacob, we see that in everything that Jacob did, God was always there guiding Jacob in his life. And what was it that God said to Jacob? I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. Everything that you do, I will be there to help guide you. And of course, in Joseph, what we see is divine elevation, that he was raised from a servant, from one in prison, to second to Pharaoh. So we can easily then see that there is something set forth here in these patriarchal individuals as an example of salvation. We see that there is a call to the truth. We see that there is baptism, that there's a probationary walk. And if we're successful in our probationary walk and with the grace and mercy of God, then we shall be granted an elevation to life eternal. And, of course, as we're aware, as we look at the book of Genesis, prophecy can be seen early on in that the 6 days of creation correlate to the 6,000-year reign of man on the earth, and the last day that God rested, of course, represents the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of rest in the age to come. And also in Genesis 15, which is a chapter that's already been mentioned today, Genesis 3:15 is one of the most obvious predictions of the death and resurrection of the man Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's one of the most obvious. And it's a prophecy that spans from creation to the end of God's plan and purpose. So it's a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that begins in the book of Genesis 7,000 years later. It finds its fulfillment. So it's a prophecy that spans the entire plan and purpose of God from the very beginning to the very end. If you will, let's go over to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. And this is something that we've read on any number of occasions. Second chapter of Genesis, beginning verse 8, we want to read through 15. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, that is, that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah. where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third is Hiddekel, which goeth forth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the river Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet or suitable for him. So then, this establishment of a place known as the Garden of Eden, we believe foreshadows conditions that will exist in the age to come. And that's pretty obvious. We've all seen Brother Bachman's chart from Eden to Eden. We've seen the book from Eden to Eden. And we believe that conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden foreshadowed conditions that will exist yet in the age to come. Probably more detailed than we might have expected. In the 51st chapter of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So then here Isaiah is predicting a time yet to come that will liken itself to the Eden of old. And if you will, look over the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 33 to 36. Ezekiel 36, 33 to 36 reads, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste places shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited, and the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And also look at Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this tree of life then, obviously, is once again going to exist in the paradise of God, which is the antitype, of course, of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. So this peaceful, tranquil place that God designated as his garden holds an allegory that says that these type of conditions that once existed there will once again be in place, and that God's plan and purpose that began in Eden will also be fulfilled in Eden. And I want to take this just a little bit farther here, and I don't know if everybody's going to be able to see my maps. And I wrote on this with what I thought was a a marker, but it didn't erase. So we have previous marks on our map. Okay. The book of Genesis, second chapter that we read earlier, tends to indicate, and this is the historical place, and I think it's probably accepted by just about everybody, that the Garden of Eden was someplace at the intersection of the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. It doesn't talk about Tigris River, but it mentions the word or the name Hiddekel, which is Akkadian for Tigris. So somewhere at the junction or the connection of the Hiddekel or the Tigris and the Euphrates River is the location of the Garden of Eden, is what we think and what most people would probably agree to. That word Akkadian is a pre-Assyrian language. It was used in the area of Mesopotamia, and I think probably Hammurabi, who was contemporary at some point with Abraham, actually spoke Akkadian, and that's spelled with two C's, not one. The Akkadian spelled with one C is Cajun, and I don't think they spoke Cajun at that time. But anyway, so what language did Abraham speak? I guess he spoke Hebrew. But anyway, just a little bit more investigation into this is going to show some additional information. Now, we'll note in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 8, it says that God planted a garden or a fenced or a separated area someplace eastward in Eden. In other words, the Garden of Eden wasn't the entirety of Eden. The Garden of Eden was located at a place at the eastern section of the Garden of Eden. So then, this location right here, someplace around where the Euphrates and Tigris intersect there, is at an eastern extreme in the land of Eden. So, wherever Eden was, the Garden of the Lord was at a point at a very eastern extreme. In 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 12, references made there to the children of Eden, the children of Eden who were in Telassar, a place called Telassar. Well, if you trace that down, Telassar is in Syria. So the children of Eden, anyway, were existing or living in an area called Telassar, which we now know to be a place called Syria. Ezekiel 31st chapter, verses 1 through 9, explains that Pharaoh of Egypt had possessions that extended into Eden. Pharaoh, that is, the Egyptian king, had possessions that extended into Eden. And the Nile River is here, of course, so Pharaoh had possessions that pushed on into Eden. I wouldn't suspect that they would have gone too far in there. Ezekiel 27 also places Tyre in Eden. Ezekiel, the 27th chapter, puts Tyre in Eden. Of course, we know Tyre is right there, just below. It's not on that map, but it shows it just below Zion, Sidon. Amos, the 1st chapter, associates the house of Eden with the people of Assyria. So then our suggestion to you is that Eden, during the early history of mankind, occupied an area from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. And that the Garden of the Lord occupied only a very small area in an eastward section of that area that was called Eden. In other words, the land of Eden was in an area that went like this. And the Garden of Eden was at an eastern extreme in that land of Eden. Now, of course, you remember that what we're suggesting to you here is a type and an anti-type. So if that's the type, then now we're looking for its anti-typical fulfillment. We also want this to be prophetic, which it is. We've all read Sully's book about Ezekiel's temple. And this is a map of the cantons, or the divided areas of what Brother Sully thinks is going to be the land allocations of the 12 tribes of Israel in the age to come. And if you look real close at those, where do they go? They go from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. They occupy the landmass once known as Eden. So the type then that is set forth in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Eden, the land of Eden as a type, is looking for its fulfillment in the age to come. So then it's pretty obvious that the one is typical of the other. In something else we want to look at while we're here in Genesis, we're shifting away from that. In the third chapter of Genesis, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And he says, "So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. And I think probably that since access was only guarded on the east side, that this obviously was the entrance into the area known as the fenced in, or the separated area that God called the Garden of Eden. And of course, as we know in the past ages, during the Mosaic era, the tabernacle was always set up where its entrance was facing the east. And Solomon's temple also was arranged that way. And in the age to come, when Christ and the saints come, they will come as the kings who are out of the sun's rising, or Christ and the saints will be coming in from an eastward direction. But anyway, in verse 24 there, it says, "So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims." And that word "placed" there comes from a Hebrew word, S-H-A-K-A-N. And I think probably all of us would recognize that word "shakan" there, because we would relate that to what? The Shekinah glory, God. But anyway, it says the word "placed" means to place in a tabernacle and so to dwell. That's what Shekinah means. In Vine's expository says, "At the east of the Garden of Eden, he caused to dwell in a tabernacle the cherubim and a flaming sword." That's Vine's interpretation of that verse. So all of this then appears to me to suggest that the center of divine worship was established here in the Garden of Eden at the entrance on the east side of the Garden of Eden. That this was the first actual formalized, organized form of worship that was known in the history of mankind. And it was done at the east side of the Garden of Eden, the cherubims being there, and Adam, Cain, Abel, they would bring their offerings to the east side of the tabernacle and place them for the cherubim. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, in verse 3, it says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain and Abel brought up the fruit of the ground and the firstlings of the flock." So in the process of time, they did these things. In the Hebrew, however, for that same phrase says, "At the end of days it came to pass." So that suggests something to us, that at the end of days. In other words, there was a set, fixed, specific time that they were to come and bring these offerings. It wasn't just any old time you want to go up there. There was an organized plan, an organized form of worship that existed in the Garden of Eden. And that at the end of days, when those days expired, then they would come and they'd bring their offerings to the cherubim at the Garden of Eden. It was a formalized system of worship. Abel, he brought of the first things of the flock and the fat thereof. So if we put all this together, then it would appear at least that sacrificial offerings were a part of a formalized system of worship that was designated to happen at a specific time and a specific place with certain offerings being acceptable. Abel's offering was accepted probably because it met certain specified criteria. Whereas Cain's offering did not, and his offering was taken from accursed ground. Now, why, if that's probably not the reason why Cain's offering was rejected, simply because he gave the fruit of the ground, but just because the ground was cursed, I think it had something to do with Cain and his attitude as well. In this particular form of worship, where Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, would bring their offerings to the east side of the Garden of Eden, typified what was going to happen yet in the age to come. It typifies our memorial service. It typifies Ezekiel's temple in the age to come. I had often wondered when Jesus said, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it that day anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And I would continue to question myself every time I read that, are we actually going to be drinking bread and wine in the age to come? Or is this the Feast of the Tabernacles or something else? Well, if we look at Ezekiel close enough, we'll find that there in fact will be a drinking of the bread and wine. And this is the type of it. And its antitype is in the age to come. let's look at Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter. Ezekiel 43, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber. These were the beginnings of the vision of Ezekiel. And look over to 44th chapter. I don't know. I was reading that from the first chapter. 43rd chapter, I'm sorry. Okay. 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, y'all. Don't get confused anymore. Y'all couldn't make head or tail out of that. That was some of that Akkadian language there, spelt with one C. 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, verse 1. Afterwards he brought me into the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It was according to the appearance of the vision, which I saw, even according to the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. And then in the 44th chapter, verses 1 through 3, it says, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. For it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. So this prince, whomever he happens to be, is going to break bread in the east gate, in the porch of the east gate in the age to come. So would that then be the antitype of what we're talking about here in the book of Genesis, where a formalized system of worship existed at the east gate of the Garden of Eden? And then Jesus, of course, said, I will not drink henceforth until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, and this is the only place that I can see bread being broke in the age to come. And I believe it's the anti-type of what we see here in the book of Genesis. Got 2 or 3 minutes here. I want to make one final point here. The purpose of the cherubim there in the Garden of Eden, as we understand, and the flaming sword was to keep the way of the tree of life. And, of course, we all understand that to mean what? To preserve the way of the tree of life, not just to keep it, and not just to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree. The job of the cherubim was to preserve that way, to preserve the way of life for future generations. The word keep, verse 24, is more properly rendered, of course, to preserve. Access to the tree of life was closed after God's law had been breached, but the way of the tree of life was preserved by priestly ministrations, and in the case of the Garden of Eden, we think the cherubim were the mediatorial entity which were the go-between between God and Adam and Eve. And at what point that particular form of worship ceased, we know not. But anyway, the way of the tree of life, it wasn't just simply closed, but the way back to the tree of life was being preserved for those individuals who would have an honest and a good heart and seek the truth as God had directed him to do. The ecclesias of today in Bible schools and these functions like this have a responsibility as an antitype to some of these things. We have the responsibility to keep or to preserve the way of the tree of life. Why? Because we want to pass it on to future generations. So there then is an awesome responsibility on everybody in here, on me, on you, and of all Christadelphians to keep this way, to preserve this way. Because if we don't, then we're the last generation that's going to see it. So we have this awesome responsibility for preserving the way of the tree of life. And in these last days, the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy as well as us. And let's look at that in the 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and darkness. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And I think that's probably what Rick was talking about. It's humanism. We are turning a deaf ear to the truth for the pleasures of life. And it's happening in Christadelphia. So we have this awesome responsibility before us to hold forth that word of life and preserve the word of God for future generations. Because if we don't, humanism is going to eat them up. So the Brotherhood is going through a trying period at the present time. And it's going to be interesting to see who's where when the dust settles from all of these tribulations and trials that we're going through at this time. So there again, our main responsibility for now is to keep or preserve the way of the tree of life. And he's coming around to ring the bell.